Going to be working a little bit in Judges 10 and 11 this evening. And this story of Jephthah is a difficult story to understand. And although he was somewhat of an obscure figure in the Bible, he did obtain honor to be mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11. As a hero of faith. And some critics of the Bible might use this story of Jephthah's life as an example of a unreasonable sense of justice and mercy. And for this reason, we need to take a deeper look at this story. Is God devoted or devoid of mercy, and is he bloodthirsty? So let's see. Some lessons we might take away from studying this time in history. It is important to keep our word. David talks about this in Psalms 15:4, when he says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." In other words, never make promises you aren't able to keep. If you don't keep these promises, you end up with no credibility whatsoever. In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, and I'll read that real quick. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In other words, it's good for us if we can't keep a vow or a promise, then we shouldn't make one at all. In Matthew again, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 37, "Make your yes and a yes, and your no, a no. Anything else is from the devil." God expects us, of course, to be truthful, doesn't he? If we can't, we in essence become liars. Revelation 21:8 tells us that liars will not be in the heavenly kingdom. We're supposed to be a living testimony and an example to believers and unbelievers alike. If we can't do that, how can we influence others? When we speak, we need to make sure we have thought it out first before we even open our mouth. Jephthah, keeping his vow, and we'll study a little bit about that. This is probably what he's most infamous for. Keeping his vow was a matter of faith. It was an act of faith by him. And maybe this is why Paul referred to him in Hebrews. Now, this is the sixth time in the book of Judges that we have recorded so far that Israel has been under subjection since they entered the promised land. Now, this includes, of course, the three tribes, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Reuben, and Gad, who were settled east of the Jordan, and not actually in the Canaan land. But that land east of the Jordan served their purposes very, very well, and Moses gave that portion to them. While we are studying this book of Judges in this time period, this is also the time of Eli, his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines. We have to remember that the Philistines, even though it is not mentioned specifically at this particular time, they have been punishing the Israelites for 40 years. It's interesting because the Philistines at this time were not actually subduing the children of Israel. They were doing business with them. They were intermarrying. They had partnerships, but they were certainly the strongest of any of the groups there, and they did subject the Israelites to some hard times, and they had been doing this for 40 years off and on. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, we talked about Abimelech and about his attempt to become king and his subsequent defeat. And we find that a judge named Tola is being raised up by God as a legitimate judge. And he judges Israel for 23 years. We're not told too much about him, but it's likely that the land had peace during these years and there weren't any hostile invasions by other countries. Tola was Abimelech's uncle, and we are told that he made his seat of government in Shamir near Mount Ephraim, which is a hill country near Judah. After Tola, we have God raising up another judge named Jair. And he is a man from Gilead. Seems like quite a few of the judges that are mentioned are from that area. And maybe it's because it is next door to the Ammonites and the Amorites. But we know he was a wealthy man. He was influential. He had 30 cities that were named after him. He had 30 sons, and this is the reason why he had 30 cities. But they were mentioned as riding on donkeys, which was a sign of influence and recognition and importance in those days. I think they were probably their father's deputies in his judgments and so forth like that. He ruled for 22 years. And there was peace during this time as well. So between Tola and Jair, they had 45 years of peace. But they also had 45 years to fall back on their own ways. And it seems like they exceeded even their own expectations when it comes to this. They forgot their old ways of worshiping the Lord. And it just seems like they went out of way. Out of their way to totally abandon God. They picked up every god, every idol that they could find. Even the Sidonians, which were way over on the Mediterranean coast, had a god that they used. And here they are all the way inland, east of Jordan. So it's absolutely amazing that in 45 years they managed to completely forget God's promises. And of course, when they did this, this renewed God's judgment on them, and their enemies were strengthened by God, and they were invaded again by their neighbors, the Ammonites from east of Gilead. And these people, the Ammonites, were descendants of Lot. So they were related on a very way back history. These Ammonites invaded Gilead and the rest of the eastern tribes, and even crossed the Jordan and invaded and defeated Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. So it's really an interesting story here. Let me read verses 10 through 18 in our book today. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. For indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Then the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And so here God's justice is explained. Anybody have any comments or questions so far?
How could they be so defiant to serve other gods? And the Lord was very right in saying, go ahead, reap what you sow. Now, go ahead and serve those gods and see what they do for you. We're just talking some with Kathy about this, and sure enough, we're made like God. We can see how God reasons in this.
I get out of this too, that God is showing his patience. And we know, of course, that these people were special to him, and he had made a covenant with them, but he has shown patience over and over and over again, and yet they seems like they go out of their way to avoid God. Yes, I'm sure that they, by intermixing with these other foreign lands, they have been influenced. I can appreciate that. We also know that all this time, even during their wanderings in the wilderness way back when, there were people who still clung to idols, carried them with them. Moses warned them. Joshua warned them a number of times, get rid of them. But I'm sure that some of them were even then carried into the land of promise. They have now repented of their sins, and they have gotten rid of all their foreign gods and so forth. We can learn from this as well, that in true repentance, there has to be a conviction that nothing in this world can be of help except to be dependent on God's grace and his mercy. The first step of repentance, of course, is to confess your sin and recognizing that Satan has committed himself against God. When Israel truly repented and confessed their sins and folly, God, as the father of the Israelites, forgave them. And this, of course, is we can apply to ourselves even today. If we repent of our sins and confess our sins and truly be repentant, then God is, he'll do the same for us today. He'll forgive us of our wrongs. He's promised to do that. Ron, the tribes, go.
As you were talking, it reminds me of when David was being punished with the death of his son for the sin that he and Bathsheba committed. And his faith, even though he knew that God said the child was going to die, is sort of like these people saying, well, okay, we know that you say you're not going to save us, but we still have decided that we're going to do what's right. And he prayed until the child died, David did, just in case God would change his mind. So there's sort of a parallel between those two.
Yes. Well, God did change his mind in this particular case. He accepted their confessions, their recognition that they had sinned greatly against him. And even though he said, hey, you know, go to these gods that you're worshiping and let them take care of you. But God did repent and of his decision and did help him out. So God, you know, he forgave him just like he will do for us today. So the tribes of Israel at this time gathered together at a place called Mizpah. And this is an area, Gilead. And it's also the place, if you remember way back in Genesis 31, I think, where Jacob and Laban had their confrontation. So it was an old, old, old place from many centuries before. Israel was looking for a leader amongst their people, but they couldn't find one until they just looked. They looked and looked and just were at beside themselves. And of course, an army without a general or with a head is like a body without a head. And we have to remember at this time that Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own sight. But they did see a need for a commander, someone to lead them. I guess we should be grateful today that we have government, hopefully for good government. We can see in our own state what has happened when we have no government or very weak government. We see that right here in our own state in Portland. It's chaos, pandemonium up there. Doesn't seem like anybody's in control. You know, it's kind of a sad state of affairs. And personally to me, it's very embarrassing that I have to see that in my own state and have to put up with that. But anyway, we come to someone remembered, a man called Jephthah, and said, hey, you know, we've got a mighty warrior here in this man. We've despised him. We've treated him harshly. We've made him our enemy. But I think we should humble ourselves and go see this man and ask him to be our general. This had to be a pretty bitter pill to swallow by his brothers, who were the primary cause of running him off, because he had a different mother. He had a prostitute mother, and so his legitimate brothers would not allow him to be part of their family, and they ran him off, and he went up to a north, up near the east of the Sea of Galilee, and in an area called Tob, and he took a bunch of outlaws and ne'er-do-wells and juvenile delinquents and that type of thing up there with him, and what he was doing was robbing the caravans that came through that area, including some Israelite caravans. But now they've humbled themselves and they're going, and the leaders of the Gileadites went themselves, and I'm sure it included some or all of his brothers, went up to fetch him up in Tob. I think this kind of gives us an idea that it would be best if we never despised anyone or treated them harshly like they did Jephthah. And certainly try not to make anyone your enemy Might be circumstances arise where you need him as a friend. Also, this might be an encouragement to people who have been treated harshly, and been slighted, not treated well. And I'm sure there's a lot of lessons that we could learn from this that would apply to us today. So anyway, Jephthah, when he saw these elders and important people coming, was kind of cold when he received them. And it didn't take him long to remind them of what they had done to him in the past, something that they, of course, were well aware of. But anyway, he puts the thumb on him and says, okay, well, if you'll vow to make me your head over you all, will you do that if I am successful in defeating these Ammonites? He also said, if he saves you, talking about God, will you be willing to serve him? If he saves you, are you willing to make him your head? There's not any terms at all. It's all or none. Jephthah applies this to himself. Well, look, if I come down there and be your general and I take on the Ammonites and I destroy these people, are you going to keep your vow? Are you going to make me the head over your people, all your people? So he didn't give them any other terms available. And, of course, they say, okay, we'll agree to that. But Jephthah goes down to Gilead with the leaders to this area of Mizpah and puts it to all the people, not just the leaders, the elders, but to everyone, all the people in front of God, and, of course, with God's blessing. In verses 12, through 28, and I don't remember what, let's see, I think that must be in, yeah, verses 12 through 28 and chapter 11. So it said, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land? The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore returned them peacefully. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and around the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Ammon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said, let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hands of Israel. And they defeated them, and Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aor and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong in making war against me. May the Lord the judge judge between you and the sons of Israel. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent him. Jephthah, thou hast sent these emissaries to the king of the Ammonites. He mentions that Edomites, who were Esau's descendants, and also the Moabites, who were cousins and were the people of Lot, I believe, one of the daughters of Lot. And he says, well, you know, Edomites and the Moabites are your part of your forces here. Moab has not complained. Said we came out of the desert country after wandering our 40 years, and we asked permission to come through their land, offered to pay them for water and any food. And yet they refused, and so, being our relatives, God forbid us to make any inroads in their country, and we walked around it, so it was a lot of extra mile. We offered the same thing to Edom. They refused. We walked around them. And we came to this land, and we even offered Sihon, the king of the Amorites, to pay him for anything that we used and to send through his. But he refused and brought a battle against us, and we defeated him and took this country. You never owned it. It was owned by the Amorites. It was not owned by the Ammonites. So here you are now saying that 300 years later, we need to vacate this land and let you have it. And Jephthah is very patient. Some of the traits here that we could use today. Jephthah was very, very patient with them, asking what this Amorite king's beef is. What does this show us about this man, Jephthah? Are there some traits that we can use today? I see that he had common sense. As any true leader that comes about would always hate war and avoid conflict as possible. He wanted justice and humanity to rule. He's making it clear to this Ammonite king that war is being forced on him, and he's trying very hard to avoid any hostility if possible. He's displaying leadership qualities. So these are all qualities that he had that we could certainly use within our own selves today. Common sense would be an important issue, of course. It's kind of nice to have that. A lot of people don't have any. We're told then of the Amorite king's response. And because Israel took away my land, and we find this in Deuteronomy, about the story of the Amorites being defeated Sihon. So Jephthah answers him very clearly. Well, these lands weren't in your possession then, and they have been acquired by conquest over these Amorites. So now Jephthah is trying to deflate this king by saying, you've had 300 years to complain about this. Why are you complaining about it now? You have no claim on this land. Seems the Ammonite king had to go back 300 years to find a reason or an excuse to invade. So I think the Moabites also were involved in this, and they didn't really have any claim on the land at all. But remember, on this particular time, the Ammonites have been troubling the Israelites for 18 years now. And Israel has realized that God, of course, has been punishing them for their sins. And so God now has given Jephthah excellent spirit, it says, and has greatly increased his natural abilities, which already made him something that made him desirable as a leader, and was well known as a valiant warrior. So God confirmed him as a leader and assured him of success. So he wasted no time in confronting the enemy, and he gains the victory. He routs the enemy and pursues them to their cities, but he didn't destroy them all or occupy any of their territory. He got them where he wanted to put them, and then he left them alone. It's interesting because God has already assured him even before the battle. God promised him that he would give him victory. But in spite of God's assurance of the victory, Jephthah makes a really dumb vow. This guy had a lot of common sense. He had a lot of brains. He had a lot of ability. But what does he do? He makes a stupid, foolish vow to sacrifice what comes out of his front door. That's the first. He'd already been assured of victory. But now he says, well, you know, I'll just sacrifice whatever comes out of my front door. Well, okay. Kind of interesting here because it gets into some really deep stuff. If it had been a dog, maybe his favorite dog that came running out, he wouldn't have sacrificed that. It was an unclean animal. So he wouldn't have sacrificed that to the Lord. But guess who comes out of his front door? His daughter. His young virgin daughter comes out of the... I'm sorry?
His only child.
Only daughter, only child. Comes out of his, and she's dancing and is so joyous and happy and to see him. And it absolutely, immediately puts him in to deep depression and misery. Leviticus 27 talks about vows. And we should read that sometime. We won't spend any time about it now, but Leviticus does talk about vows in general, and we need to read that. I think we could apply some of it today. But we could learn lessons from this, even in the hearts, in our minds, as true believers. Doubts will sometimes come up. We can make a vow or dedicate something not out of expectation for something, but as gratitude for God's blessing. But we need to be very, very cautious and be well advised in making vows. I think we touched on this earlier in our lesson. We may be sorry for not thinking it through. But even though it is or may be a tough proposition, we need to be sure and carry through anything that we make a promise on. In this particular case, his daughter was the one who made the decision or said, okay, you know, I'll go along with this vow that you made. But she says, I need a couple of months to mourn about this. And so she goes off with some of her friends to mourn for a couple of months. And we can learn a lesson from this, that even our friends who are grieving, we should take our grieving and put it upon ourselves and grieve with her or with that particular person. And we have lots of instances about that when we have times of grieving, and we need to support that person who grieves and grieve with them. Some people feel that, and this is where it is kind of hard. Some people feel that Jephthah fulfilled his vow and sacrificed his daughter. Most people feel that he actually did not kill his daughter, but that he dedicated her to the Lord in service for the rest of her life. Some explain this by quoting from the 10th Ten Commandments, number 6, thou shalt not kill. But also God had forbidden human sacrifice. But then we find in Leviticus also, in chapter 27, that God might declare different. Some of the comments that I would make here, the questions, would be, did Jephthah do well by his daughter in keeping his vow? Most condemn people, or most condemn Jephthah as making a bad vow and then for fulfilling that vow. Others approve of his faithfully fulfilling his vow. Personal opinion comes into play here. For 2,000 years, it was taught that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. But somehow, about 500 years or so ago, it was changed to other choices so it would be more acceptable to us today. So there was other explanations for that. Anybody got any comments about Jephthah's vow and what happened?
Yeah, Ron, I was reading some notes here, and it says we need to consider that the Hebrew word translated "and" can also be translated "or." And that would change that to, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon and shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering.
The Talmud, which is the oral Jewish law, always has claimed up until about 500 years or so ago, that he actually did carry out and offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. But then it was changed to be more exciting. It was kind of a bad deal, about as gross as you could get. So they changed that to be more acceptable to us today. And I don't know whether they would be changing any of the, I've studied this, some people think that he went ahead and carried out this promise. Others, most others, don't think he did actually kill her and sacrifice her on the altar. So it's kind of left up to us to, I guess, decide whether or not he really did what he said he was going to do. You know, you can read into it whatever you can, but anybody else have any comments on that?
Hey, Ron, you know, I'm sure not going to argue with you at all, because I think it's really left up to the interpretations here. But when you think about it, the Lord has never, at least in my readings and my understandings, has never accepted a human sacrifice. And so other than his own son. And so at this particular point, this would be the only one that it would be a burnt offering and a sacrifice to the Lord. And I like the explanation that Charlie gave there about the word "and" could be "or," because it said, I will give it to the Lord, or I'll make it a burnt offering, which left it to where if a human came out, it would be given to the Lord. If it was an animal that could be sacrificed, would have been sacrificed as a burnt offering. So,
yeah, you know, we can go back into Leviticus and we can find that the Lord was abhorred at the thought of people being humanly sacrificed. This was an abomination to the Lord. So you'd have to juggle the fact that God said no human sacrifices. It's an abomination to do that. He cursed and civilizations that did that. I mentioned that to Dean yesterday. He said, well, the Egyptians offered human sacrifice at that time. There were probably many more surrounding countries that did the same thing. But God cursed them over that. It was an abomination. We know that the Moabites did at one time. You know, I like that explanation as well. But God would be juggling the fact that, well, okay, this is an abomination to offer human sacrifice, but Jephthah made this vow. You know, so God is juggling these two things to do, you know.
Ron?
Yeah.
It seems to me a waste of scripture for the daughter to ask for 2 months to be sorrowful about losing her virginity if she was going to be killed. She would be getting a grip around the fact that she would be sacrificed, but the fact that she would have no children, mm-hmm. no husband, and no grandchildren for her father tells you, really, in the context of it, that it had to be or rather than and a burnt sacrifice, because the rest of the scripture doesn't make any sense. If he was going to burn her up, well, why does she worry about a virginity? I mean, it's my life.
Yeah, and I thought about that, and I you know, there was another explanation, and that was exactly part of it, and that she was dedicated to serving the Lord in the temple. Of course, we know that, you know, the temple was still in a tent, and it was in Shiloh, which was across the way. But anyway, I think that she was, I like to think that she was given to the Lord and dedicated her life to the Lord, and was never married, never became a mother. And I think that it seems like a reasonable explanation for satisfying Jephthah's vow. But there is some question by, you know, whether or not this actually transpired or, you know. So I think there is some opinion in there that we need to think about.
Ron,
go ahead.
I think I kind of read it. Whoever comes out the door will be surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering is more symbolic, offering it up to the Lord as you would a burnt offering, as opposed to necessarily killing your daughter, which God doesn't approve.
Yeah.
We know that Isaac was to be a human sacrifice, almost carried out. It says in verse 39, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Jephthah here should have did an Abimelech, thrust me through. Why should she die for his foolhardiness?
It's really an interesting story, and of course, Paul mentions him as a hero of faith in Hebrews. And, he didn't expand on that, or, tell us any more detail or anything like that, just mentions him along with all the other heroes of faith. And, I like to think that he would not do anything like that. Back in those days, bearing children was a super important thing. To carry on the line of your family and so forth. Her mourning this, who knows, she may have been betrothed to somebody. We just don't know. So it is an interesting question, an interesting problem that you can bang your head against the wall on. I like to think Charles' explanation and Carol's is the right one. Just going to have to fall into the realm of personal opinion, I guess. And
Ron,
it happened there. So for tonight, we didn't finish up on Jephthah. And so next week we're going to finish up on learning about Jephthah, and we're also going to find out about Ephraim a little bit. These people were really something else. They were looking for a fight with Jephthah and anybody else that got in their way. And it's kind of an interesting story there. And then we'll talk briefly about the following judges. There were two or three of them that came after Jephthah that were minor judges. And then we'll get into a very familiar story of a man named Samson. So let's look at next week, look at the next couple of chapters, and we'll go from there, and we'll have fun. This is really a great, great study. There's a lot of lessons that we can glean from the book of Judges, just seeing some of the mistakes that some of these people made and apply them to our lives today. Certainly some of them very appropriate today that we can be forewarned about and stay away from. I think as we continue through, we're going to find some more problems arising during the period of Judges. Talk about this guy named Samson. Interesting character. So maybe I should say characters. He had a bunch of them. But anyway, we'll look at him and these three, two or three judges before him. Okay, guys, I thank you very, very much for your time. Thank you for being, and thanks for commenting on those questions, and appreciate it very much. We'll look forward to seeing you guys tomorrow night, 7:30. And then let's not forget Thursday night as well. With our study of how to learn from the Bible. Okay? Anybody else got any closing comments to make?